Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
And let's begin class with prayer. And gracious Father in heaven, again, we are so thankful to be able to come together and worship you. We give you our hearts, our minds, our entire being. We ask that you will fill us with your presence, transform us, enlighten us, empower us, and bless us as we study your word today. And may you open avenues around this world for the final message of mercy to go to the world, that we might see you face to face very soon. We pray in your holy name. Amen.
Amen.
So we're doing lesson number 13 in the quarterly, God's Love and Justice. And the title this week is Love is Fulfillment of the Law. Love is Fulfillment of the Law. Have you ever, I'm sure we've all heard that before. Has it ever caused you confusion? Love and law. How do we understand the relationship between law and love?
That's a thing of the past.
Do parents who love their children impose in the home rules that the children, that for the children are the law of the home, like bedtime, teeth brushing, no playing until homework is done, no dessert before dinner, no playing in the street? Do parents who love their children do this?
Yes.
And if the child breaks these rules and the parent loves the child, what will the parent do?
Divorce him.
Love always comes first.
But if the child breaks the rules, plays in the street, doesn't brush their teeth, doesn't do their homework, breaks the rules, and the parent loves the child, what will the parent do?
Discipline.
Yell at him.
Discipline.
Impose some penalty. Some artificial punishment, and for what purpose? And you use the right word. You use the word discipline. I use the word punishment purposely to kind of contrast the two. Is the punishment / discipline, is it intended in the context that we're talking about simply as law enforcement? You, child, broke the rule, and the law requires enforcement. Or, as you've already said, love disciplines in order to teach.
Yes.
So it's not a punishment as in punitive to take vengeance. It's not to enforce law. It's not to inflict legal and just payments as the law demands. It's to educate. It's to teach. It's to protect. That's why the parent disciplines, right?
Yeah.
It's more than that. It's love. And my daughter has told me that she, when she had been disciplined or got spanked, that she felt that my attitude was love to her.
Well, thank you for that. That's my point. If a parent loves, then love will discipline. God disciplines those he loves. So you're exactly right. It's an expression of love. And if the parent loves the child, they do this for the child. But what happens to the child if the parent does not do this? Will the child be harmed if the parent does not bring that loving discipline?
Could be, yes.
Yes.
Yes. They don't understand the consequences of what could happen. They need to be impressed how important following these rules are.
So does harm to the child if the parent does not impose some rule, some consequence, some discipline, does not... In fact, let's back up. If the parent does not first lay down the rules, does not impose a rule like teeth brushing before going to bed, dietary rules on what foods are appropriate and permitted and not, bedtimes, not playing in the street, if the parent does not impose these rules and the parent also does not enforce any rules that are imposed, will the child be harmed?
Down the line, not immediately.
Yeah.
Will the child be harmed?
Yes.
Yes.
From what? From where does the harm come if the parent doesn't make up artificial rules and enforce those rules with artificial punishments? Where does the harm come?
Natural consequences.
Design law.
That's exactly right. I want everybody to see this. And if a child does break one of the parent's rules, like no playing in the street, with a known imposed punishment that if they get caught playing in the street, they'll get a spanking, and that's the consequence. And they've gotten one or two before already, but this particular time, they break the rule, play in the street, and they get hit by a car and have multiple broken bones, but they're not dead. Does the parent, in order to be lawful, in order to be just, get out their belt and spank the child.
No.
Well, why not? Didn't they set up the rules? Don't they have to be just?
Love comes
first. Design law worked itself out in the accident.
Because the rule about playing in the street and the spanking were never the problem. They were an artificial stand between to help a child avoid the real damage. What about God? What if we break his commandments? Does the law and justice of God require that he use power to inflict punishment? Or does transgression of God's laws cause the harm, the pain, the suffering, and ultimately the death unless God heals the damage? What about this? If the child has been hit by a car after disobeying the parent's rule, what is the loving action for the parent to take if the child's own disobedience is what caused them to be hit by the car?
To take them to the hospital or call 911 and get someone else to take them to the hospital.
To do whatever they can to heal them. Exactly right. That's the loving action to take. But what is the just action to take for the parent whose child's disobedience caused them to get hit by the car? If the parent is going to not only be loving but also just, then what is the right action for them to take?
Same thing.
Get your mind around that. Because often in Christianity, we have this view that God's love and his justice go hand in hand, but they're not quite the same action. And why is it both loving and just to take him to the hospital?
Because it's the right thing, and it's the loving thing.
Yep. It's the right thing, it's the loving thing. Is the parent whose child has been hit by the car legally allowed to do everything in their power to heal and save their child if the child's injuries are a direct consequence of their disobedience?
Yes.
Does the law require someone else to be punished in the child's place for their disobedience?
No.
While a loving parent would never think of getting out a belt and beating their child who has been hit by a car from their own disobedience, does the law require that the father of that child get a legal substitute? Perhaps a sibling, a brother of the injured child, and spank that child in place of the injured child. And only then, once the law has been satisfied, is the father then free and able to heal the child?
No.
Do you understand the construct of what my question is exposing?
Yes.
What about God? Is God lawful in seeking to save and heal sinners? Or is he restricted by his ability to save and heal sinners until someone pays him a legal death penalty that the law requires? I don't hear much coming.
No.
Yeah. We're shaking our
heads. And what if that injury resulted in the child having both of their kidneys destroyed? And now they're going to die of renal failure unless they receive a kidney transplant. What is the loving action for the parent to take if they have a tissue match and they could donate a kidney?
Give them a kidney.
Donate a kidney. And what is the just and right action for the parent to take?
Give them a kidney.
Donate the kidney. That's exactly right. Is it lawful for them to donate the kidney?
Yes.
What law demands a healthy kidney be supplied or else the child will die?
The law of love.
The law of love, laws of health, the design laws built in the fabric of reality. Yep, exactly right. And if the parent does the right and just action of donating the kidney to save their child, because the laws of health require a functioning kidney, could we say that the parent paid a high price to save their child?
Yes.
Does that mean it was a legal price?
No,
it was the price that reality, the laws of health required. It wasn't an imposed imperial law requirement. In this scenario, is love involved? In the entire scenario as I walked us through it?
Yes.
Is law involved?
Yes.
Are there two types of laws in this scenario?
It's all the law of love.
But were there two types of law in this scenario?
Love, health.
Imposed and designed.
There are the laws of love, physics, health, but also the parents imposed home rules or laws. And in this scenario, are the parents imposed laws evidences of love?
Yes, they're good evidences of love.
Yes, they are. Does this give insight into God's love and God's law and how he's used law through Scripture?
Yes.
Can you think of any Bible examples that you think don't fit with this scenario, that are something other than what I've described here? I can't. And what happens if people, if they grow up in homes in which parents have laws like these, dietary, don't play in the street, brush your teeth, homework before play, and so forth, healthy home rules, laws that are enforced, but they never actually understand why. Other than, I'll get in trouble and punished from my parent. If I don't brush my teeth, I get in trouble and I get punished. If I play in the street, I get in trouble, I get punished. If I don't eat my vegetables, I get in trouble, I get punished. If I don't do my homework, I get in trouble, I get punished. That's the only thing they ever understand, that they have to do this so they don't get in trouble and they don't get punished. What happens in that person as they grow up if they never understand
rebellion?
They don't understand. No,
I'm never mature.
If no one explains it to them, if they go to a good Bible study,
But the question is, what happens? Understand how reality works. This question is designed to lead you to the why. Why? Why? Because much of Christianity teaches God has his commandments. If you break his commandments, law requires he punish. But understand in the child. A child grows up in a home. Brush your teeth before you go to bed. If you don't do it, there's a consequence. And as a little child, there's a consequence. But as they grow up, they never learn another reason. What happens when they leave home?
They don't brush self-governance.
They drop their habits.
They quit brushing.
Yeah.
They live in fear.
If they never understand the reason, other than parents were going to punish for any of the rules, I would get in trouble. I would get punished all the time at home. If that's the only reason for the rules in the home and why they do these things, will they actually come to love and appreciate and trust their parents?
No, they won't mature either.
No. How will they ultimately view their parents if they don't understand the reasons for the rules?
It's not just the reasons. It's not to realize that the parents love them.
Yeah, but if you don't know the reasons, you won't realize your parents love you. If there's no reason, my parents had rules, and the only reason was they were in charge and I was the child, and if I didn't do it, I would get punished. That's the reason. They have home rules. They want order in their home because they're an orderly family. Our God is a God of order and structure, and in my parents' home, it was a home of order and structure, and their rules ruled, and therefore, if we didn't do it, we got punished. That's it. If that's the reason why, will they know that their parents love them?
No. Are you describing a first order of moral development and they get stunted there? Is that what you're saying?
Not necessarily. Could be level 4, law and order. You've got rules, and justice requires rule enforcement.
So at level 4, they're buying into rules. At level 1, they're
rules.
Understand them.
We are good if we are rule keepers. We are bad if we're rule breakers. We fear getting in legal trouble. We don't want to get punished, so we keep the right rules. The point is, if you're doing things because the authority has the power to punish and the law requires it and justice is law enforcement, then what happens if that's the way you view your home? Do you actually come to love the parent, to trust the parent? Or could you see them as control freaks? People who are authoritarian, rule enforcing. Will you misconstrue love as what some call conditional love? I only got, you know, supported, appreciated when I obeyed the rules. Acceptance based on performance. What happens when we teach God's laws are imposed and require God to punish, to use power to inflict pain, suffering, death for sin.
It slows down the growth of the kingdom of God because people get a wrong picture about the love of God.
And where's the problem if that's the case? If the problem is the punishment inflicted by the authority, then if you do wrongdoing, what's the solution?
Get rid of the authority.
Get rid of the authority could be a solution. Have an intercessor or mediator plead to the authority in your behalf to placate them, pay them, influence them. And so much theology is we have an intercessor in heaven pleading to the authority in our behalf, his blood, or maybe Mary and the saints, lots of intercessors pleading to get influence with the one in charge so he'll be merciful and kind. I mean, this is where it goes. Because we can't really trust him because he's required by law to punish. But when we understand God's laws are design laws, the laws of life, and transgression actually causes the harm, and God as the source of life is seeking through all of his agencies to remove the defect and restore us to life, and he gives us, like parents give home rules, he's given us structure and rules to protect us from injuring ourselves, but never setting up a legal justice system. Was there a comment or questions?
One of the other options is to hide from the authority.
That's an, yeah. Lots of theologies that are designed to hide us from God. Yep, exactly right.
I guess I'm just thankful I didn't grow up in a home where I had to try to figure that out. I felt my dad loved me. I felt that he would do anything. And that's what makes it hard for me even to put myself in the place that what you described.
Yeah, I have, unfortunately, many, many, many patients coming from Christian homes. And I have many friends who grew up in Christian homes who've left the church because they had authoritarian parents with rule enforcing, do it, and they would ask questions. Why? Because the Bible said so. Why do we have to do this? Because the Bible said so. What happens if we don't? Well, that gets marked in your record books in heaven. And if you don't ask Jesus to pay his blood to pay the Father for your sin, then he'll have to kill you. This is not an uncommon theology. And then many families run this way, authoritarian. I'm glad you didn't have that experience.
Yeah, me too.
Can people be tricked into believing they are loving God by keeping his commandments when they are in reality acting against God in keeping his commandments?
Yes.
Yes.
Any examples come to mind?
The rich young ruler.
Rich young ruler. How about most of the Pharisees in Christ's day?
Yeah.
If you could go back to Christ's day and ask some of these religious leaders, what is the greatest of all the commandments? What do you think they would say? Well, we don't have to guess. It's actually recorded in Luke chapter 10, 25 to 28, where in fact this conversation with one of their leaders happened with Jesus. And we'll read that. It says, on one occasion, an expert of the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What is written in the law? He replied, how do you read it? He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. You have answered correctly, Jesus said. Do this and you will live. So some of the religious leaders in Christ's day understood that the law of God is the law of love. This is the greatest of the commandment. If they understood this, then why did they think that Jesus and the apostles were lawbreakers when they healed on Sabbath, picked heads of grain on Sabbath, didn't wash their hands in the ceremonial way before eating? Well, if they understood the law of love was the fulfillment of the law, why are they accusing Jesus and his apostles of law breaking when they're pulling the heads of grain?
Because you must obey the Sabbath.
Because all they knew was that rule. They didn't understand God.
It was doing good works.
Did they have confusion about God's law and how it functions?
Yes, they did.
Yes.
Did these accusations about pulling heads of grain, healing on Sabbath, and other things come from the idea that God's law is a system of rules that are behaviorally kept?
Yes.
And justice is just punishments for rule breaking. And thus, they wanted to stone Jesus multiple times. They tried to stone him for Sabbath breaking. They wanted the apostles punished for Sabbath breaking. Did they not? What is God most concerned with? Rule keeping or heart motivation?
Yes.
Perfection in task performance or perfection in heart's attitude of love and trust in him?
Yeah.
Is disobedience about breaking a rule, an instruction, a commandment, a directed given specifically by God, or breaking trust with God?
Breaking trust.
Somebody said both. Well, let's see about that. Paul wrote in Romans 14:23, everything that does not come from faith is sin. Is faith an act, a deed? What's the deed of faith?
Trust.
What deed is that? What action is that? Is that behaviorally something that you can see a behavior and see that person's behavior proves they trust Jesus?
Faith is a state of mind.
It's what's in your mind when you choose to believe.
Or is faith an attitude of the heart and mind?
Yeah.
Okay, so faith is attitude of heart, and it will lead to certain behaviors, but the behaviors themselves don't tell us what the motive is, does it?
No.
Does it?
No.
It can reveal it.
Yeah, it can reveal.
Really?
You know, if somebody knocks on your door and says he's hungry, and so you invite him in, and it's Sabbath, and you say, "Well, we don't cook on Sabbath," then that means shows an attitude of not caring about the person that came.
Okay, so you can see when you see cruelty or unkindness or exploitation, you can understand that's not coming from a heart that trusts and loves Jesus. I got that. I'm talking about that when you see an act of kindness and mercy, can you tell whether the heart is right or whether they're doing to earn credit in heaven?
No, you can't tell.
Yes, you can.
Yeah, that's my point. So sin is not primarily about the behavior. It's not about the deed. It's about the motive of the heart. Are we doing what we're doing because we are motivated by love and trust and are seeking to honor God and bring glory to him? Or are we doing whatever we're doing because we are motivated by fear, selfishness, pride, advantage, to get a name and reputation for ourselves, to gain power in some way, to get votes for office? If we believe sin is primarily the deeds, breaking the rules, because we believe God's law functions like human law, then we get tricked into believing our love is manifested in rule-keeping and rule enforcement, and people can get engaged in such religion without a change of heart and end up behaviorally observing the right rules with unconverted hearts, and then they end up warring against God while claiming they are loving him by being commandment keepers. Consider Jesus' response now to the when his disciples were criticized for picking heads of grain on Sabbath. This is what he said to the religious leaders in response to the allegations, you're Sabbath breakers by picking heads of grain. This is in Mark 2:23-28. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and as his disciples walked along, they began to pick some heads of grain. The Pharisees said to him, "Look, why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" He answered, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the days of Abiathar, the high priest, he entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, when it was lawful only for the priest to eat, and he also gave some to his companions. Then he said to them, 'The Sabbath is made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath.'"
Yeah.
What did Jesus do here? How did Jesus deal with this accusation of law breaking? Didn't he point to the contrast immediately between heart motive and legally authorized behavior? He actually said he did what was not legally authorized to do. Didn't he say it? That was his words?
Yes.
And where did this rule, this legal authorization for only the priest to eat the showbread come from?
From God.
From God. So here is a directive given by God, and David is breaking this directive behaviorally. But do we find anywhere in Scripture, whether during David's life, where he got reprimanded from God for doing this? And not only was David not reprimanded for this behavioral break of the what was legal, we have Jesus endorsing it, don't we? Wouldn't you say Jesus is saying that David did no wrong here? Yes or no?
Yes.
Yes.
So what's the lesson?
Motive.
Jesus said he's Lord of the Sabbath. Does that mean that love is more?
Yeah, but this wasn't about the Sabbath. This was about taking the showbread. And he connects it back to the Sabbath and the grain pulling. So we're talking about the showbread still. How is it that it wasn't lawful for David to do that, but yet when he did it, he didn't sin? See, if you think God's law are like human law, then you're trapped. I have no idea. He broke the law. It should be sin. I have no idea what's going on here. So let me put it this way. You have a rule for your child that they are not to leave your home. You have a 12, 13-year-old. You leave at home while you go to the store. And your rule is they are not to leave the home without your explicit permission. But you come home and they left the home because your house caught on fire. Do you punish them for breaking your rule?
No.
But they didn't get your permission to leave the home. And you didn't write an exception in the rule that you can leave if the house is on fire. Now, this analogy sets up a contrast between your rule and the laws that reality are built upon. That's what Jesus is doing here. The entire Old Testament system of ceremonial sacrifices and all, it's just theater. It's just rules for theater. It's not how reality works.
Yeah.
And he broke the theater rules. Do you think God would have been more happy if he would have obeyed the theater rule and he and his men starved to death? Would you be more happy? My child obeyed my rule. They really, really love and trust me. But they burned to death today because they didn't get out because I didn't give them permission to leave the home. Would you be happy with that? So what is the reason David did what he did? He was was he trying to rebel against God? Was he trying to seek glory for self? Was he trying to take the place of the priest? Was he trying to set up a new religious system or order? Or was he motivated by love to God and wanted to provide for his men who were starving?
Yeah.
Yes.
And within the context of the symbolic system of the Old Testament, what was symbolically acted out when David did this? What do the loaves of the showbread symbolically represent?
Jesus,
the bread of life, the manna that came down from heaven, the word of God that was made flesh, that we are to internalize or ingest. And thus in the symbol, they were taking in symbolically Jesus. And what happens when we take Jesus into our life? Do we die or do we go from death to life?
Death to life.
And that's whomever you share Jesus with. They experience, if they take in Jesus, they experience life. This is exactly what we should all be doing, sharing Jesus with everyone. But Jesus uses this example in direct answer to how the disciples were behaving on Sabbath, as was mentioned. So how does this lesson now relate to Sabbath and Sabbath keeping? Well, is the Sabbath an imposed law, like parents' rules to not play in the street? Or is it a design law of some kind?
A design law, yeah.
Does rejecting the Sabbath as holy cause a person to have a legal problem with God?
No.
If you reject the Sabbath as holy and don't appreciate, observe, or enjoy the Sabbath as holy, is God required to legally do something with his power to punish you?
No.
Or if we desecrate the Sabbath, do we injure ourselves in some way?
Yes.
And is Sabbath desecration primarily about behavior, like pulling the heads of grain, or hard attitude?
Hard attitude.
Isaiah 58:13 tells us that genuine Sabbath observance only happens for those who call the Sabbath a delight. You have to delight in it. You have to enjoy it. Can delight or enjoyment be achieved through external rules with threats of punishment?
No.
Parents can pressure their children with threats of punishment to eat their spinach. They can do that. Can they, through threats of punishment, get their children to enjoy and delight in the spinach?
No.
No.
And if you're not enjoying the Sabbath, you're not a Sabbath keeper. Because it's not about the behavior. It's about the heart attitude. So in this story with the Jesus walking along, his disciples picking heads of grain on the Sabbath, who were the ones desecrating the Sabbath? Jesus and the apostles pulling heads of grain, or the Pharisees who are angry, resentful, jealous, bitter, plotting murder, and making accusation? Who were the actual desecrators of the Sabbath?
Leadership.
But were they doing physical labor forbidden on these hours during that time?
No.
No. They weren't doing behavioral problems. Because sin is not primarily a behavioral problem. It is a heart attitude problem where we don't love and trust God, and instead we act out fear and selfishness. Jesus said the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. What does that mean?
We want truth and love, not fear and selfishness.
Okay. Yes, I agree with you. And how does that apply to the Sabbath? How is the Sabbath the law of truth and love? And how is the Sabbath for man and not man for the Sabbath?
Sabbath is a symbol of God and his design and his ceasing the use of power to leave them free.
Oh, I love what you just said. Did y'all hear that?
No.
What is it that sets the seventh-day Sabbath apart from the other 6 days of the week? Is it that there are a different number of hours in the seventh day? Time passes at a different rate. The sun shines in a different intensity. And the laws of health operate differently on the Sabbath day. God actually has more love in his heart on the Sabbath day than the other 6 days of the week. Do any of these things set the Sabbath apart from any other day?
No.
What is it that makes Sabbath different?
It's a time given where we don't have to do anything. We can just spend our time getting to know God.
Well, the government gives you 2 days off, Saturday and Sunday, where you don't have to do anything. Does the government then what love you more than God?
Nope. Probably not.
So what is it that sets the Sabbath apart from the other 6 days?
You did that.
It was said in the back. How did the Sabbath become set apart from the other six days?
It's a day God rested from using power for creation.
Freedom.
Get your mind around this. That's exactly right. Really let this sink in. Meditate on this idea. The Sabbath is the day when God ceased using power. Day 1 through 6, unbelievable kinds of power are being used as he's speaking into existence this planet and life and everything. But day 7, God doesn't use any power. He rests. And think the implications, think the significance. How are human laws maintained and upheld?
Power.
Enforcement. External power inflicting punishments. Mm-hmm. The application of Newtonian physics that we talked about last week. The physics of force and power. Can the use of external power to inflict punishment cause people to love and trust?
No.
In fact, what happens inside a person when power, external force and pressure is brought to bear upon them to pressure them into doing something they don't believe in or want to do? Do you get more love and trust, or do you get more rebellion, resentment, and the destruction of love?
Yeah, rebellion.
So the Sabbath is set apart from the other days because of the day when God stopped using power. After just creating this perfect world with immeasurable might and power in the context of a rebellion in his universe, God did not use power, external might, Newtonian physics, to force Satan to bend the knee. He did not use power to intimidate, to enforce his rules, or to force his way, to punish sin. He left all his intelligent beings free because God's kingdom is the kingdom of truth and love that governs the internal operations of the heart and mind. And truth and love cannot be forced, cannot be achieved through external means, through Newtonian physics. Truth and love is only achieved through intelligent beings being fully persuaded in their own mind, and they choose to love and trust God and thus connect their inmost being, their animating energy, their quantum strings, the invisible cords through which the Holy Spirit works into a relationship with God. And thus each week, every week, God built right into time an opportunity for people to rest in God's goodness, choose to celebrate the methods and principles of God, love, truth, and freedom, which is all embedded in the existence of the Sabbath, because the Sabbath would not exist if God governed through external means with inflicted punishments. That it wouldn't exist, this day of freedom to think. Remember after Elijah, after his great display of physical might and power at Mount Carmel, which was Newtonian physics that burned up the altar and everything, and all the people seeing this might and power said, "The Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God." And then what happened afterwards? Were they faithful and loyal and trustworthy? And did they have more love? No, they had more fear. They were intimidated. They knew they better get in line or else they could get punished. But it didn't change the heart. And then shortly thereafter, this great victory, Elijah runs away, discouraged, and ends up in a cave where there's that great wind, Newtonian physics, an earthquake, Newtonian physics, and fire, Newtonian physics, but the Lord is not in it. And there's the sound of the still small voice, that quantum connection in the inner workings of the quantum matrix of your spirit where the Holy Spirit is working, and that's where God was, the spirit of love and truth. And the final movements on earth before Christ returns will be a contrast between these two methods again. The final message goes to the world as Malachi prophesied, the prophet Elijah comes again. And the Elijah message is God is not an imperial dictator. He's not a Baal. He's not a one who uses force and power and might to coerce and pressure. He doesn't require legal payments. You don't have to buy him off the blood of a sacrifice. He is the creator who made the heavens, the sea, the earth, the fountains of water. And we are called to stop worshiping God as the dictator, return to worship him as the creator. And what as we do this and our hearts settle in love and trust because of all he's revealed and all he's provided, and we have the indwelling spirit working in the inner workings of our quantum spirit energy matrix, we will see the second beast of Revelation 13, the one who speaks like a dragon, pretending to be the Lamb of God. As the scripture tells us, we'll call fire down from heaven, the use of Newtonian physics and might and power. But we will know that God does not win by might and power, not by might nor by power, but by the Spirit, says the Lord.
Yes.
And we will know that's not God, that the true power of God is what Paul described in Romans, the gospel, the good news about God, which changes the tubular substructure as we embrace it, bringing our resonant harmonic back into harmony with God, and we live a life that loves God and trusts him with our future. And this is all embodied in the Sabbath, built into time as a gift to humanity. The day when we can rest and trust God with the outcome, we can stop ceasing to use physical power to force our way in the world around us, building our way, achieving our way, earning our way.
Yes.
And all the true Sabbath keepers will embrace the truth, the evidence, the love, the gospel power that the Sabbath is a sign of.
Wow.
God's divine living law of truth, love, and freedom. And they will remember all week long the Sabbath, remember that God rested, remember that God doesn't achieve his way through force, through coercion, through the infliction of punishments. And God did not force the angels to bow. And God will not use physical might and power to win his case in the end either.
Wow, it's so real. That's so real. Yes.
And then we will remember also that at the cross, Jesus did not use might and power to stop the injustice being inflicted against him, but left his creatures free to torture and kill him, and then rested his case in the tomb. Again, symbolically adding meaning and revelation to how God works and what the Sabbath reveals. Truth, love, and freedom. And this is a tool, a gift to us, for us to remember all of these things and choose to apply them in our own lives. So do you see the relationship now as we walk through all this between love and God's design law, the gift of the Sabbath built into the fabric of time, and God's loving use of added laws like the Ten Commandments because the children needed it until they could grow up and have the law written on their heart and mind?
Yes.
All righty. We might come back, but I'm going to jump ahead to Monday right now. The lesson title is taken from Romans 7 and references Romans 7 about the law being holy, righteous, and good, and explores the point Paul is trying to make between law, justice, justification, and daily struggles. Many people get confused when after they have given their hearts to Jesus, they sometimes find themselves slipping up into old pre-converted behaviors that are out of harmony with God and his design laws, and they often will feel fear, guilt, shame, discouragement, doubt, and wonder. I've given my heart to the Lord, yet I'm still struggling. And what is happening is that a person can have truth and love brought to their minds in a way that bring them to the point that they choose to surrender themselves to Jesus Christ and are converted. And when that choice is made and they surrender, they experience in the substructure of the neurobiology, tubulin structure, conformation changes, which changes the resonant harmonic of their being, and the fear and guilt is replaced with love and trust, and they experience that peace, that joy, that presence of the Spirit, that they've been reborn. They have new desires. They have a new sense of identity in Christ. They have new longings. They have new preferences. They have new motivations. And everybody who is surrendered to Jesus has experienced that. It's a real right now experience. That's conversion, justification, setting a sick, distrusting spirit heart right with God back into love and trust with God again. The heart is now right with God. And every one of you who've experienced that have experienced that joy, that peace, that relief, that burden of guilt and shame removed. Haven't you all experienced that?
Well, isn't that something that happens again and again and again as you grow in Christ?
So let me keep going. No, it's not. Not what I'm describing here. Not the conversion.
We don't need the Ten Commandments set up somewhere. They're in our heart.
So that can happen in a moment, that substructure change with a resonant harmonic, with a new motive and a new peace and a new longing. But that has happened on the neural wiring of a brain that has built in patterns and habits and biases and conditioned responses and reflexive actions that were all built before the heart was given to Christ. And therefore, despite having a heart, a motive, a spirit that wants to live to love God and celebrate him and bring glory to him, we will sometimes find ourselves in certain situations where we reflexively respond in a way that is no longer the way that our new heart wants to respond. This is what Paul's talking about. The things I want to do, I sometimes don't do. And the things that I don't want to do, I find myself doing. That's because the heart motive, the spirit that drives the animating energy, are love and trust, but the old habit patterns wired in over time are not removed, and new healthy habit patterns have not yet built in. That's why what was said, I think, meant what Paul says, we die daily. Every day we surrender to our old ways to the Lord, and every day we experience indwelling spirit, and every day we choose to battle with those temptations from the past, and as we continue to apply in real choice day to day the new patterns, the new principles, then we wire slowly into our brain the new habit patterns that take less and less effort, and the old patterns are pruned out over time, and we have become less and less vulnerable to them. Have you not also experienced that?
Yes.
So I want to read some of this from the paraphrase remedy, Romans 7. And this is just describing this process because many people don't understand this after they've been reborn, after they have a heart, after they feel peace, after they feel relief, after they feel the joy, will then find themselves sometime down the road slipping into an old habit, and then they're tempted. Was my conversion real? Have I lost my salvation? Et cetera, et cetera. And they can sometimes end in these cycles, especially if they still think that God's law is imposed law. They're in legal trouble. I've got to go get some payment. I've got to confess. If I die before I confess it, I'll be lost. No, this person who is slipping, as I'm described and described in Romans 7, is not in rebellion against God. As soon as they realize what they've done, their heart is already grieving. Oh, I didn't want to do that. That's not how I want to live anymore. That heart is not in rebellion against God. That heart longs to live for God, but they're doing it in a biology that is too weak to successfully carry it out consistently. That's what's going on here. So this is what we read in Romans 7 from the remedy. Therefore, your selfish, fear-ridden heart died when you accepted the truth revealed by Christ's death, and you received a new heart from him who was raised from the dead in order that you might grow in character to be like Jesus and live to honor God. For when we were controlled by the infection of fear and selfishness, which resulted from distrust, the destructive passions revealed by the law were ravaging our bodies. We were terminally ill and spreading death wherever we went. But now, as we die to the distrust, fear, and selfishness that once bound us, the law no longer diagnoses us as infected and terminal. In fact, the law now confirms that we have a new heart, not by observing rules, but created within by the Spirit. We are now healthy and loving like Jesus. What shall we say then? Is the law evil and selfish because it increases the amount of evil and selfishness we see? Absolutely not. I would not have known what evil and selfishness looked like if it wasn't for the diagnostic efficacy of the law. I would not have realized that coveting was evil and selfish if the law didn't say, don't covet. But selfishness, taking advantage of the fact that the law is only a diagnostic instrument and not a remedy, magnified every covetous desire within me. For apart from the diagnostic ability of the law, sin is unrecognizable. Once I thought I was healthy and free from the infection of distrust, fear, and selfishness, but then the commandment examined me, exposed how utterly infected I was, and diagnosed me as terminal. I discovered that the very commandment given only as a diagnose my condition, I had unwittingly attempted to use as a cure. Thus, my condition only worsened. For selfishness, taking advantage of the fact that the commandment could only diagnose and not cure, deceived me into thinking I could be cured by working to keep the commandments. But instead, my terminal state only worsened. So understand this. The law diagnoses perfectly, and the commandment is the standard of what is right and good, set apart by God to reveal what is evil and destructive. That the law, which did good by diagnosing what was wrong with me, become the source of my terminal condition? Of course not. It only exposed what was already in me so that I could recognize how totally decayed, putrid, and near death I was. And so that through the lens of the commandment, I might become utterly disgusted with evil and selfishness and long for a cure. We know that the law is consistent, reliable, and reasonable, but I am inconsistent, unreliable, and unreasonable because the infection of distrust, fear, and selfishness has warped my mind and damaged my thinking. I'm frustrated with what I do, for having been restored to trust, that's that new heart, that new spirit, that new motive, I want to do what is in harmony with God and his methods and principles. But I find that even though I trust God, my old habits, conditioned responses, preconceived ideas, and other remnants of the devastation caused by distrust and selfishness are not yet fully removed. And if I find an old habit causing me to behave in ways that I now find detestable, I affirm that the law is a very helpful tool revealing residual damage in need of healing. What is happening is this. I have come to trust God and I desire to do his will, but old habits and conditioned responses which present almost reflexively in certain situations, have not yet been totally eliminated and thus caused me to do what I do not want to do. And the text goes on to describe how through God's grace that this victory comes over time. Do you see the tension between the two aspects of our being?
Mm-hmm. Yeah,
absolutely.
Yeah, and this is a journey, and this is the heart. And so God looks on the on on the heart. Man looks on the outward appearance, how well you perform the task, how good the deed is. God is actually looking on the heart motive. And when you understand this, then you'll understand why Rahab is in the hall of faith when she hid the spies and lied. You understand why Jephthah is in the hall of faith when he sacrificed his daughter. You understand that these things that the Lord looks at is heart motive, not task performance or even full comprehension of objective reality. It is a heart sincerely wanting to align with God and is open and willing to be led in the truth as you're able to comprehend it.
Yeah.
Questions about any of that?
Well, then when you're in that Romans chapter 7 situation, after a point you can realize that it's not a problem. You can trust God.
That's right. And then that trust allows you to resist even more strongly and effectively those old conditioned responses. And some of those old conditioned responses are the response to react out of fear and self-protection.
Yes.
So the first paragraph reads, love is the foundation of God's law. When God upholds law, he upholds love. This is why Jesus died in order to save sinners, so that he could uphold the law while also extending grace to us. Thus, he could be both just and the justifier of those who believe, Romans 3, 25 and 26. What an expression of love. Accordingly, the law is not invalidated by the process of redemption. Rather, it is further confirmed. What do you all think? What is this paragraph saying? What's being described?
It's a mixture of design law and imposed law.
Yeah.
It very well could be, yes. And this is my question. Could one understand this paragraph completely differently depending on whether they believe God's law is imposed or designed?
Yes.
And that's the critical thing here. I also agree with you. I think the person who wrote this has tried to weave together the law of love with the idea that God's law works like human law. And that's why it's kind of awkwardly worded. But it could be understood consistently within the context of design law. Why did Jesus have to die in order to save sinners? And how is that related to love, law, and justice?
Well, I mean, one aspect is that he had to go all the way to death to show his total unselfishness, his selflessness in the face of Satan's selfishness.
So one aspect is to destroy the lies that were told about God to win us to trust.
Yes.
And that's what you're describing, the revelation of truth that reveals that God is selfless and loving and that Satan lied about God. So that's true. We have to have trust restored. Is that the only reason? Is that the only thing achieved?
And to provide a human life that is the second Adam.
Oh, and to reestablish in humanity the law of life. And to eliminate the cause of death. I like that. That's how reality works. Let's read this passages of Romans 3, 25 and 26 from a variety of different versions and see if you can see how the translations bring some ideas and see if they all sound exactly the same to you. Remember, they're all coming from the same base Greek here. This is from the NIV. God presented him, that's Jesus, as a sacrifice of atonement. Through faith in his blood, he did this to demonstrate his justice. Because in his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. What is this version communicating to you? So this version is communicating what? Through the use of the word justice. A sacrifice of atonement, sins committed beforehand were left unpunished. He did this to show his justice and to be just. Could it suggest that atonement is proper just payment and somebody had to be punished because we weren't and Jesus came to take the punishment? Could people read it that way?
Yes.
Here's the same verses in the Good News translation, which Charlie was alluding to. God offered him so that by his blood he should become the means by which people's sins are forgiven through their faith in him. God did this in order to demonstrate that he is righteous. In the past, he was patient and overlooked people's sins, but in the present time, he deals with their sins in order to demonstrate his righteousness. In this way, God shows that he himself is righteous and that he puts right everyone who believes in Jesus.
Yeah.
Now, do those two sound exactly the same to you?
No.
I mean, it's quite incredible. It's this, they're coming, they're translating the same Greek.
Yeah.
Notice how, and there's nothing nefarious here. These translators are not doing anything illicit or manipulative or intentionally harmful. The language allows, because understand the root to justice is the right, righteous thing. If you're doing the right thing, you're doing the just thing. It's the, in the Greek, it means the same thing. But in our English language, the connotation significantly shifts depending on which way you're taking it. And then how about this version? This is the New English translation. God publicly displayed him, Christ, at his death as the mercy seat accessible through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness because God, in his forbearance, had passed over the sins previously committed. This was to demonstrate his righteousness in the present time so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who lives because of Jesus' faithfulness. Again, same text, subtle different changes. One is sacrifice of atonement. One is the means by which people's sins are forgiven. One is the mercy seat. And the Greek there is hilasterion, which is the Greek word for the lid to the Ark of the Covenant. And the lid to the Ark of the Covenant was translated by Luther as mercy seat. And so this is the place where reconciliation happens, where at one minute occurs, where people who are apart and alienated from God are brought back into unity with God. And Christ's death was the means of achieving this. But it doesn't tell you how or why. Here it was said to demonstrate his righteousness. This goes to what Linda was saying, that it was necessary to demonstrate God's true character of righteousness in order to destroy the lies to win us to trust. Do you see how the different versions can be based on different presuppositions that the translators have before they go in? And my view is that all the translations have been done after Constantine converted and after the Christian world accepted the lie that God's law functions like human law, a system of imposed rules. And if that's true, then justice is just punishment. And so a lot of the justice language and punishment language gets woven in all due innocence when the language permits it, because there's this presupposition that's how law works. Yeah. But here's my paraphrase from The Remedy, which intentionally seeks to set it back in design law. God presented Jesus as the way and means of restoration. Now, through the trust established by the evidence of God's character revealed when Christ died, we may partake of the remedy procured by Christ. God did this to demonstrate that he is right and good, because in his forbearance, he suspended for a time the ultimate consequences of being out of harmony with his design for life. Yet he has been falsely accused of being unfair. He did it to demonstrate at the present time how right and good he is, so that he would be seen as being right when he heals those who trust in Jesus.
Yes. Yay.
Well, I think there was something else I wanted to cover in the lesson.
In those previous first two translations, are they intimating that God didn't punish in the past, and now he came and died to punish the sins? Is that kind of the picture? I mean, that's not what we believe.
It's not intimating. It specifically states by Paul that God left the sins committed beforehand unpunished.
Right. So did.
Okay. So then you have to then inquire, what is the punishment for sin, and how does that punishment come, and how is it that he left them unpunished? If you have the imposed law model, then the punishment is God has to kill, and therefore Jesus came, became our legal substitute, and God killed Jesus on the cross, which many Christians teach. If you have the design law view, the punishment is the consequence of unremoved sin from the heart and mind of the sinner. And he left it unpunished because he was providing Jesus to come and remove the cause of death from humanity, and through Christ restore the cause of life for all who trust him. And thus, if you think about the punishment for any disease, cancer, pneumonia, the punishment for that, if you don't accept remedy, is death, but the punishment comes from the disease not being removed. If you remove the disease, then there's no punishment. And so God suspended Adam and Eve from reaping the full consequence of separation from him. He created this artificial bubble of reality where earth is still connected through the veil of grace, where we're not cast off by God, and he is working through his agencies to reconnect us. And Jesus, of course, is the heavenly ladder that that connects heaven and earth, and he is the means whereby earth was restored to that connection. But God did this through his act of grace and artificial bubble of reality throughout the Old Testament times, and even still now, until he ultimately brings things back into the full life-giving glory of his presence.
Yay.
Does that make sense?
No.
So the punishment is at the end of the world.
Well, that's correct. The punishment for sin is the eternal non-existence, and no one's died that death. It's all been suspended. No sinner has died the eternal death. They're all sleeping in the grave waiting for one of two resurrections. And I've got a blog that people can look up on our website about how the first death is a manifestation of God's grace. First death would not exist if God didn't graciously send Christ. The first death sleep experience is a manifestation. It's an artificial state. It's not the natural result of sin. The natural result of sin is eternal annihilation and non-existence and eternal separation from God. That's the natural result. The sleep death, from which there's a resurrection, is an artificial state of grace that God has allowed to exist for the purpose of outworking of the plan of salvation and redeeming humans from sin. So you're exactly right.
Yeah.
We're a little over time, so I'm going to go ahead and close the prayer. Gracious Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your grace, for the truth that is in Jesus, for all you provided for us, for opening our eyes to see how your kingdom actually works and the design laws you built into reality. We pray that your spirit will take the victory of Christ, reproduce it in us, and enable us to be effective witnesses for you, to lighten this world that you'll come soon. We pray in your holy name. Amen.
Thank you.